Good morning. Very nice to see you. We're continuing our series on Romans chapter 8. We've got quite a dense passage this morning to look at. Okay, so here it goes. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, give life to your mortal bodies because of this Spirit. I've lost the bottom of it. Who lives in you, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. Okay, now, quite a lot to unpack. So in order for us to look at this, I'm actually going to turn into an estate agent. And with a passage like this, there's only one company I could possibly be working for. So I'm gonna try and sell you a couple of houses. They're right next to each other. The second one's slightly further up the hill. And so we're gonna look at house number one. So rather imposing, I think you might say. It's a nice wide entrance, looks very impressive, impressive facade, few signs of wear and tear. Okay, that's house number one. Now, house number two, next door up the hill, this is actually a new build. It's got quite a narrow entrance. The neighbors kind of make fun of it and think it doesn't really sort of fit in with the other houses in the area. I will leave you to be the judge of that yourself. Okay, right, first impressions. Now, we're going to take a look round the back. Okay, so let's look round the back of the first house. Now, it is somewhat overgrown. There are thorns and thistles everywhere, nettles. Brambles, big outbreak of Japanese knotweed that may have implications for the value of the house. And there is quite a lot of junk just sort of lying around. See an old cooker and some random traffic cones there. That's not even the worst bit, I'm afraid. So, yeah, does require quite a lot of clearing. Okay, now, let's look around the back of the other house. Okay, that's not bad, is it? It's almost as good as a Terry Huggett garden. It really does look rather, it says, beautifully landscaped, lovely pools, beautifully manicured lawns, fruit trees bearing fruit in every season. Quite pretty. Okay, now let's take a look inside. So we're going to look inside the first house. So I don't know what you're imagining, sort of Downton Abbey, sort of big chandeliers and big. A big staircase and so on. Well, first impression we get going through the door is a rather kind of noxious smell. The cobwebs everywhere, thick layer of dust, and then we get this. it doesn't look like anything's ever been thrown away. It's just kind of accumulated over time, and I mean, pretty grim. Let's look in the kitchen. Yeah, not much better. Dare we go any further? Okay, let's take a look. Take a deep breath. It is a bit grim. I was going to show you the bathroom, but I know there are people here of sensitive disposition, and so I've edited that out. Okay. Anyway. Let's move rapidly on. So we're going to look in the second house. So the immediate impression, I think, going in is lots of space, roomy. There's not a lot of clutter. There's not really that much in the way of furniture. It's just very light, airy. It's kind of room after room after room. You just go in one room, there's another room opens up, and it's just one thing after another. And then here's the bathroom, absolutely spotless, gleaming, just one of the bathrooms. Okay, so, all right, so that's a little bit on the interior. Let's look structurally. Okay, so the first house, a very dodgy foundations, to be honest. There's cracks everywhere, leaks galore. There's rats going in and out all the time. Right, let's look at the second house. So this is built by a world famous architect. It's on very firm, secure foundation, so very, very strong structurally. Let's consider from a security point of view. First house is basically so easy to break into that it's known to the entire local criminal fraternity. You can just sort of walk in and take stuff, basically. So the police don't even bother coming out anymore. Second house, it's got state-of-the-art CCTV all the way round, and all the pictures are monitored in real time by a control center. So it's 24/7, so it's kind of virtually impregnable. Right, just a little bit about the history of the two places. So first house, a rather colorful history. Was a brothel at one stage, also served as a drug den and a headquarters of an international crime syndicate. It also has the reputation of being haunted by various ghosts from the past. Second house, doesn't want to go, yes. So it's also something a little bit supernatural when you walk in this place, but it's more like breathing in the atmosphere of heaven. There's just a deep kind of unfathomable peace when you walk in. Okay, now, as you can probably see, I'm doing a pretty lousy job as an estate agent because, I haven't really done a very good job on selling the first house, or I could have talked up all the fun and excitement you could have in there. But secondly, if I'd done my due diligence, I would have worked out that actually both these houses belong to you already. Because the first house is your old nature, and the second house is your new nature. The first house is what Paul describes as the flesh, living in the flesh. The second house is living in the spirit. The first house is where you were born. The second house is where you were born again. And many congratulations, Murray, on that very special anniversary. That is just a beautiful thing to celebrate. Now, I said both these houses belong to you. There's a rider to that. The first house, actually, you are renting at an extortionate rent from a completely unscrupulous landlord who keeps putting the rent up. The second house, by contrast, has been given to you at enormous cost by somebody who loves you far more than you could possibly imagine. This contrast between living in the flesh and living in the spirit, this is not a new theme that kind of Paul has invented. The whole texture of the Bible going right back into Genesis is very much of these two kind of ways, you know, going right back into the Garden of Eden. You've got the tree of life, and maybe right next to it, both in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've got the contrast between Adam and Eve walking naked and unashamed and in the presence of God, and then of them hiding from God and covering themselves up with fig leaves. You've got the contrast in the next chapter between Abel offering a blood sacrifice to God and Cain offering the work of his hands. And then we get on to chapters 11 and 12 in Genesis. You've got the call of Abraham in chapter 12, but contrasted with the rebellion of Babel, the whole Babylon principle which works its way through the Bible. And then jumping forward to Book of Proverbs, you've got wisdom and folly in Proverbs chapter 9, calling out from the center of the city. And then this whole kind of theme in a lot of Jesus' parables. So you've got the parable of the narrow gate and the wide gate. You've got the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. You've got the parable of the wheat and the tares, which are growing up right next to each other. So there are all these contrasts of these two principles which are in fundamental opposition to each other. And the problem for us is a lot of these wrong choices are not deliberate rebellions against God, but they're actually just reflect our almost infinite capacity for self-deception. So we walked into the first house and we were expecting to see something maybe like that, and actually what we saw was this, and this is what our lives really look like in God's eyes when we're in the flesh, and it's just a mess. And you know, kind of maybe we hope that you know we can sort of fix it. We try this or that. A bit of DIY to try and repair things, but actually it's impossible because the house has already been condemned as a public health hazard, and it's going to be demolished one day. This is what Charles Spurgeon once wrote: "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. The venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart." And so Paul writes that when we are in this state, we are in enmity with God. We are actually, the flesh cannot cooperate with God at any level at all. It's, you know, we're living in a state of opposition to him. And as Terry explained a couple of weeks ago, you know, the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system, or even our good sort of intentions and resolutions to improve today, just don't work. Those sacrifices were not ultimately effective. It's a bit like a dialysis patient. You know, you have to your kidney's in a mess, and so you go for this treatment, which is time-consuming, it's inconvenient, it's expensive, it's only partially effective, so you have to kind of do it twice a week. But all the time, it's just basically reminding you that you're ill, you're sick. And actually, what we desperately need is a new kidney. The problem for us is that for some reason, you know, God has given us this new kidney, and yet somehow we prefer to stay on the dialysis. It's a mystery. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And as Paul says uses the same image in Colossians as well, that new self is meant to be like God, like Jesus, in every way, in every respect. And it's already, that new nature has already been given to us. So the question now that I would like us to discuss for a few minutes is, why is it that we keep staying in the old house when God has given us a new house? Yes, we may pop in to the new house on Sunday morning to pick up our mail, because our mail from God is not delivered to the old house, it's delivered to the new house. But why are we spending so much time there for the rest of the week in the old house? What is it? Is it self-deception, as I mentioned earlier? Is it a sense of unworthiness? Is it a sense of shame, low self-esteem? Is it these deceitful desires Paul talks about in Ephesians? Or is it just simply force of habit? Well, I we're going to break into groups in a moment and discuss that. So that's question number one. Why are we in the old house so much of the time? And question number two, see, if you look at the logo of this estate agent, it's designed to get you from A to B. That's the whole meaning of the symbol. And that is the purpose of this chapter in Romans, to get us from A to B. So what would it take to get us permanently living in that new house? What will we have to leave behind? Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to, as we did a couple of weeks ago, we're going to break into small groups. So discuss these questions, and we'll talk for a few minutes, and then I will come back in a few minutes and kind of round things up. If you can just look out and make sure everyone is included. If you don't want to contribute, it's fine just to sit back and listen to others, or if you want to reflect on your own and you prefer to do that, that's absolutely fine. But please do sort of feel free to turn the chairs round and just talk to one another about this. So first question, why are we so long staying in the old house in the flesh? And B, what would it take us to move permanently? I hope you have found that useful, talking among yourselves and just reflecting over these things. These are just a few reflections I had about how we get to from A to B. And my first question is, in a sense, why do a lot of us leave our parental home in the first place and move out to somewhere else? And for many people, it's actually because we fall in love with somebody else, and we want to start a new life with them. And actually, actually what we can't do in our own effort, our own strength, that our love for that person can drive us forward. And what is beautiful in this passage is, because not only is the Holy Spirit living in our new nature, but actually you're getting really three for the price of one, because it's very clear in this passage. These words in red, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. You know, whatever you're hankering after, the intimacy with the Father, intimacy with Jesus, intimacy with the Holy Spirit, you're getting three for the price of one. There's a great mystery, but there's something really beautiful in that. That's the first thing. The second thing I would say is the importance that it's not something just in our own effort we can do. There's a supernatural power far greater than us that is working in us here to do this. And just to explain this a bit, there's a huge importance Paul attaches to the resurrection. Throughout the whole book of Romans, it's emphasized right at the beginning of the book that Jesus was declared Son of God by His resurrection. And as good evangelicals, we would like this one of these climactic verses in Romans to say, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He died for you on the cross, you will be saved. You know, that's the gospel that we generally preach. But it says here, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is that so important for Paul? Because Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It's our justification that puts us right with God. The resurrection is a powerful declaration of that. And the resurrection is, in the passage we've got, intimately tied up with the giving of the Holy Spirit. As it is, if you look in John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Spirit is very much tied to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have a supernatural power lifting us up far beyond any the power of sin or any kind of earthly force. This power can overcome every obstacle, and it's working inside of each one of us. All we have to do is cooperate. Final point I just want to make. Let's just go back. The final point I wanted to make is, looking at the first house, we can so often see that as who we are now, and look at the other house, the new house, and think that's what we're going to be. But I think the full biblical truth and revelation is this, that actually the old house is what we were. And the new house is what we are. We've just got to believe that and recognize that. We are deceived in so many ways. I mean, this is just one of many passages. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I think we just need to be convinced in our own hearts that God has already done this. And that we have been already raised with Christ into heavenly places, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And so, just to leave you with a final thought, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus has... it has replaced us, our old self, and now it's His life we're living out. So I'm just going to conclude with a prayer, but I just want to say, just as a piece of homework before Olu comes with our next installment in 2 weeks' time, really good chapter to read is chapter 3 of 1 John, John's first letter. It's an incredible description of what living this new life might look like and how it's tied so much to our identity in Christ, because this is an identity issue fundamentally, as Olo will undoubtedly unpack in a fortnight. But let's just pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you died for us. You paid the price for us not to live in the past anymore, Lord, but to live a glorious new life. And Lord, therefore, help us, each one of us, to step forward and embrace that new future, that new adventure that you have prepared for us, Lord. Help us to step out boldly and just claim that new ground, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have taken up permanent residence inside of us. And Lord, help us to take up permanent residence inside of you. We give our lives to you afresh right now and ask that you would change and transform us more and more into your likeness, Lord. Amen.